Hey Tribe, this is Christina, and you're listening to Your Blessed Life Now, a new series in our study through the Beatitudes. So grab that cup of coffee and give a listen as we begin our journey through the Sermon on the Mount. So Father, we thank you for this beautiful day. Lord, we thank you for the changing of the seasons. And Lord, I ask that you would just position our hearts today to hear your words. Father, that you would open up our hearts, open up our minds. Lord, make us truly a people of one thing, just desiring the fullness of you, that there would be nothing hindering your life, your vibrant, beautiful life being lived out every day. Father, I thank you for this time of fellowship, and I ask, Lord, that you would just anoint your word and let us walk away richer and deeper than when we came in. And we bless your name in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've lovingly titled it Your Blessed Life Now, kind of a play off of Joel Osteen's Your Best Life Now. Couldn't help myself. And so it's going to be a little bit different maybe than what you have normally. Has anybody done a study in the Beatitudes before? Oh, awesome. Okay, so this will be first and fresh. Let's begin by opening up to Matthew 5, and let's read them in context. If somebody wants to read, feel free. Verse 1 through verse 12. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 12.
Seeing the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called God's, the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecute the prophets who were before you.
So what is a beatitude? The word beatitude comes to us by what they call transliteration. So in the Greek, the first word, when it was put into Latin, when the Bible was translated from Greek into Latin, it was the word beatitudos. And it's that was just basically transported into our English Bible without being translated. Understanding that the book of Matthew was originally written in Hebrew. And so from Hebrew it went to Greek, from Greek it went to Latin, from Latin they translated it into our English Bible, early translations. And so that word, beatitude, stayed put instead of it being translated based on the Greek word. The Greek word there is actually makairos, that's where you get makarism, and we're going to talk about that. But there was also maybe some ecclesiastical reasons, understanding the control of the Roman Church at that time. Blessing has that connotation in English of somebody that is in higher authority, granting something to someone that is of a lower estate. So if there was this desire and this need of the church system to control, that was where we get the favors. That's where we got the things that you needed to do in order to earn your way into the kingdom. It's a good word to retain in English because that's what it means in English. But that's not what the Lord had in mind when he sat on that hill that day. It wasn't, this is how you could earn your way into the kingdom. It had nothing to do with what you could do. What we find out is that it had everything to do with who they already were. And so in that sense, it just blows it completely out of the water. Blessing is a power word. Used effectively, it keeps everyone in the hierarchy in line. But the word that it was translated means happy. Makailos, which goes to our Hebrew word, which was Ashrei, it means happy. You can be the poorest person in the kingdom and be happy. It has absolutely nothing to do with stuff, with things. It actually has this connotation of like leaping for joy. Like this overabundant exuberance is what this word in Hebrew actually meant. So when you look at it in context, you'd be shaking your head going, how could you say that the poor should be leaping for joy, should be incredibly ecstatic? I mean, their heads had to have been spinning. What do you mean by that? And we know that every time Jesus opened up his mouth, he was dashing to pieces the traditions of the day and the teachings of the day. He was just dashing them. The Pharisees said, you must do all of this, and then hopefully, you know, you will know some kind of happiness. And Jesus was about, no, it's got absolutely nothing to do with that. It has to actually do with your state of being. So there's two words in Hebrew for blessing. One is barak, and the other one is ashrei. Barak has to do with, that would be the one that would be more of a power word in the sense of you would bow down. It would be this sense of like, I bless your name. You would honor the name. It's a term of worship. It's a word that has that connotation of extending a favor. But ashrei means happy, joyous, and it actually has to do with an inner state. It's your inner state of being. It's what's actually going on deep down inside of you. And that's the word in Hebrew that Jesus opened with when he said blessed. It's that happy because of the peace that's going on inside of you, happy because of what's going on deep inside. So in the Greek, the word makairos, there was a poet, his name was Pindar. He actually, the way that these Beatitudes are done, it was a form of teaching called a makarism, in which you would take a subject matter and it would have deep, deep meaning, but it would be built into a paradox. So it was a teaching method that was familiar to the Greeks at that time. But Jesus actually takes even the Greek teaching method, you know, because he knows all things, right? And he blows it apart. So instead of it being following the pattern, and we'll get into this as we begin to cover each of the Beatitudes, and we'll see that the answer for why is the poor in spirit blessed is hidden within the second part, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we'll see how Jesus just kept exploding it and exploding it and exploding it to where even the Greek normal pattern didn't even fit anymore either. So it's kind of, I thought it was kind of neat. Soren Kierkegaard says that life can only be understood backwards, but it must be lived forwards. And that is kind of how you can see Jesus sitting on that hill. And here's this whole crowd of people, and it's just mixed with, you've got the Pharisees, and you have the rulers, and you have the poorest of the, literally poorest of the poor, and you have all these people surrounding him. And he's harking back to another mountain and to another day. This is, a lot of times people say the Beatitudes is a Moses allusion, because Moses, you know, he went up into the mountain and he came back down with 10 commandments. And the Beatitudes are the, some scholars say they're like the commandments, if you will, of the New Testament. So there's a Moses allusion. If you go to some of the works and you begin to look at some of the commentaries, you'll see that allusion. But this isn't the mountain that had to be surrounded by barricades. This wasn't the mountain that burned with fire. This was the approachable mountain. And here we have the very God himself, Emmanuel, sitting and inviting the people unto him. He's healed all their sicknesses. He's healed all their diseases. And then he opens up with these beautiful words. The Beatitudes are not a how we are to be saved. It's not 8 steps to, you know, this is how you get saved. If you can just do these things, then you're in. Okay, this is not what that is. But literally, these are who the saved are. Okay? Jesus wasn't giving you, you know, 8 ways with which to get to the kingdom of heaven. He was making a statement. These are the saved. These are the ones that are, that their inheritance is not of this world. Okay? The blessing is in every case in the present tense. It's not, it's present. Blessed. Okay. how do I explain this? The way that there's no R when you translate the statements, we put in the verb R. Blessed are the poor in spirit. But the literal translation is blessed those poor in spirit. It's present tense. It's who they are right now in this situation, in this very moment, in this second, this moment. Blessed those poor in spirit. It's not a future accomplishment or an attainment. It's right now. It's present tense. Every one of the blessings are in the present tense. It's a happiness to be enjoyed right now, to be delighted in right now, this very moment. It's not something you have to wait to try and attain. It's not something that you have to wait to get. It's actually a declaration of the state of being at the moment. It's who they are, not what they've done. Okay, it's like I said, the literal rendering was happy those poor in spirit. Jesus announces happiness to exactly those whom the world considers the unhappiest of all. He's scanning the crowd. He's looking out over it. And he says, you, the one that are completely destitute and broken, that know that you have nothing with which to earn God's favor, that you know exactly that you are the beggarest of beggars when it comes to anything that spiritual matters, even physical. He says, you're happy. You have a leaping for joy right now because yours is the kingdom of heaven. All of the Beatitudes focus on something that the world rejects or attempts to avoid. Now think about that. So he's pointing to the things that the world would say, you don't want that. You don't want to be broken. You don't want to be, outcast. You don't want to be persecuted. You don't want, all the things that the world would say, run from this. Jesus points to and says, no, this is something that is good. This is honorable. This is blessed. Blessed are you because you're in this situation. Not only do the Beatitudes rise one above another, but they spring out of each other. So when you look at them, you realize that he spoke them in order. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You have to understand what that means before you could ever be a peacemaker, a child of God. You need to understand. You need to experience. You need to be in that place in which you are in. You're a beggar in the things of your soul. You've just realized there's no good works. There's no great theology. There's nothing that I can bring or give. There's nothing. And you get to that point where you are emptied of yourself, that you are completely broken. That's where Jesus says we start. The goal, well, it's not even the goal, because actually what we're going to find out is they loop one to another. So once you get to the eighth, you're back to the beginning, which is kind of neat. I love how God does that. But in order to grow in mercy, how can you grow in mercy if you have not first experienced that brokenness, that poverty of spirit? How can you sustain persecution with joy if you're first not emptied of all that stuff of self, all that grasping, all of that identity in other people, all of that pleasing that comes? It doesn't happen. So the first beatitude is the first for a reason, because it builds upon each other. Or another way to look at it is, as the rest of them spring out of this beatitude. Spurgeon made a great observation to that. He says, they each spring out of each other as if each one depended upon all that went before. Each growth feeds a higher growth, and the seventh is the product of all the other six. The two blessings which we shall have first to consider have this relation. Blessed are they that mourn, grows out of blessed are the poor in spirit. Why do they mourn? They mourn because they are poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek is a benediction which no man reaches till he has felt his spiritual poverty and mourned over it. Blessed are the merciful follows upon the blessing of the meek, because men do not acquire the forgiving, sympathetic, merciful spirit until they have been made meek by the experience of the first two benedictions. How can you extend true mercy to someone when you have not first sat under the gaze of your Savior and realized how much in need you are of mercy, how absolutely destitute you are without his grace upon your life? You can't give what you don't have. And so the poverty of spirit, that's where it all begins. And I'm really excited about next week's lesson. This is just the overview this week, but we get to dive into poverty of spirit more in depth. E.W. Bullinger is another one of my favorites, so if you're taking notes, jot that one down. Grab his works. He spent his whole life creating the Companion Bible, and he made this neat observation that the Beatitudes can best be understood when you contrast them with the woes that are in chapter 23. So he made this parallel of the eight Beatitudes with the eight woes that are found in Matthew 23, and I've got that little chart there for you, where it shows the kingdom open to the poor, and the woes in Matthew 23, the kingdom is shut. So just in your own time, it's another neat way of just laying the Beatitudes out and studying them for yourself, and just seeing some of the depth so that you could perhaps glean just by contrasting it with the eight woes. The other thing that he made a mention of, which I'm excited because it's going to find its way into prayer summit this year, we're going to be actually asking the different speakers to go through the Beatitudes, contrasting the woes, but actually laying them over the Psalms, because prayer summit this year, we're going to be reading through the Psalms for the whole week. But he pulled this out, how Jesus taught these Beatitudes, their origin, it was in the Psalms. So actually, when Jesus is sitting on that mountain, he's expounding on the Psalms. So each one of the Beatitudes is found in these Psalms, and you'll notice those on the bottom of your notes there. So I would encourage you to jump into those Psalms and read. As you're reading the Beatitudes, read the Psalm that goes along with that, and it just as another way of enriching your understanding, and as we journey through these together, just deepening it. You know, he was that great rabbi, right? And so he would be expounding on Scripture. So the way that we're going to look at the Beatitudes in our overview, the first one, poor in spirit, blessedness of brokenness. We're going to look at what does that really look like. The blessedness of sorrow. The blessedness of letting go. The blessedness of desperation. I love that one. Those who hunger and thirst that are just in that place of complete desperation. The blessedness of mercy. The blessedness of pure desire. What does it mean to where your heart truly has but one desire? The blessedness of sonship and the blessedness of persecution. So that will be the context with which we will dive into these Psalms. When we get into that part of the blessedness of persecution, we're going to spend some time talking about what is the kingdom of heaven. I think there's been a lot of misunderstanding about that, and I want to dive into that. What does it mean? What is the kingdom of heaven? We're talking about the indwelling life of Christ. These were all present tense. He said the kingdom of heaven, it is now. It is here. It is now because Christ. And can you imagine him sitting there knowing what he was going to face, knowing that he was heading to the cross, knowing all that was coming so that these Beatitudes would become a present tense, everyday living reality because he would be living his life through us. He was the perfect Prince of Peace. He was the perfect Son of God. He was perfect in mercy, perfect, pure of heart. He was all of these things. And because he's in us, these are a reality. This is not something that is unattainable because his life is in us. And so I'm excited about diving into that one, maybe on a Friday when Julie's here and she can help co-teach it. I love it. By the way, if anybody doesn't know, this is Julie Good, my beautiful, beautiful friend from Emmaus. So she's actually taking her ladies through the Beatitudes.
No, parables.
Parables. Oh, parables, yes. Okay. So let's begin. I need somebody to hold me accountable like at 10 to 12 okay. That has a watch. Just give me the nod.
10 to 1,
yeah. Okay. So let's begin with the first verses. Nothing is by coincidence and nothing is by chance. The Word of God is rich and full, and there's something in every verse for us. So it begins with seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Now, when you look at that, you're kind of like, well, of course he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. I mean, how else do you teach, right? But hold that in the back of your mind. So, seeing the crowds. Jesus was full of compassion, wasn't he? How many times in the scriptures does it say that he looked out over the multitudes of the people, and his heart was moved because they were like sheep without a shepherd? He was aching for the people. Jesus is being followed by huge crowds. At this point, he has got a ministry. I mean, everybody, you know, can you imagine in the village to be like, bring sick Uncle Joe and grab, you know, grab the little boy that was born blind and bring, because Jesus is here. You know, the excitement and the just that anticipation because the healer had come to their village. And so it didn't take long for a massive, massive crowd of people to find him. And they had every disease. I mean, think about what we're facing today with the Ebola scare and the things. And I mean, every disease imaginable, Ebola and AIDS and all of the diseases that we see today that we don't even have, that they didn't have cures for then. I mean, you just died. There was nothing else available to you. And now there was a hope. There was a hope that if he would just touch them, if he would just say a word. So the heart of the people that were on that mountaintop, that hillside that day, were filled with expectation. It was a, quote, easy crowd, right? Because they were willing to learn. They were ready to listen. Their lives, these were people whose lives were coming apart. They were broken people. They didn't have it all together. They were seeking direction. They wanted the blessing. They were looking for something from God, okay? The mountain. Think through Scripture how many times God chose to do something on a mountain. Over and over and over again. Even the location was important. It wasn't by chance, right? If you go, I believe it was in Deuteronomy 33:19, but it says, it was foretold of Zebulun and Issachar, two of the tribes of Galilee, that they shall call the people to the mountain, to this mountain we are called, to learn to offer the sacrifices of righteousness. Isaiah, Micah, different places where it talks about the Messiah would call the people to the mountain in which they would learn of righteousness. It was an invitation. So here Jesus goes, and of course, where is he going to go? He's going to fulfill that scripture, and he's going to sit down. A lot of times he taught standing. But this time he sat down, and that's important. Okay, we'll get to that in a minute. I'm excited about that one. So the Beatitudes was a doctrine which could not be hid and which would produce a church comparable to a city on a hill. Remember when Jesus said, you are a city on a hill, a light. And so when he gives these Beatitudes, this beautiful declaration, he is...
Oops.
That's okay. He is in a place where he is that capstone. He's that head. He's the center, and he's the word of God, and he's opening up his mouth, and he's delivering it. And I think it's interesting that he didn't choose a cave, and he did. I mean, it wouldn't have worked. The Beatitudes would not have been. It just wouldn't have worked if, you know, these were delivered in a cave. He was in an open air theater, all of nature, the birds, the. I mean, can you imagine what would some of our sermons and our things be like? I know that Terry's kind of teased about, you know, what would it be like to get rid of all the chairs and we actually do it, sometimes sit on the floor, or what would it be like if we had, you know, in the park, or even Francis Chan in some of his messages say, you know, what about sitting on the grass? There's something about being out in God, in the creation, in God's theater. Some of those messages, I think they would be different. I know there's some people that have actually done that. They've taken some of the scriptures in the Bible, it talks about, like law, for example, and they'll go to a courthouse and they'll sit on the steps and they'll read it. And the testimonies that come back is like, it's different. It just, because you're in that place, it just feels different. Or when there's been some that have gone into hospitals when they're reading the healing scriptures, it's powerful. So his setting was important. So back to mountains. Mountains have always been associated with distinct eras in the history of the people. Mount Sinai, it was the mountain of the law, right? Zion, Mount Zion, has always been symbolical of the church. Mount Calvary, in due course, it would be connected with redemption. The Mount of Olives speaks of his ascension, and also he promises to return to the Mount of Olives. So the opening of his ministry, here he is on a mountain. And the Hill of the Beatitudes becomes that place in which Jesus says, God is approachable. And he has compassion for the poor. And there's something about where you're at right now that I want to talk about. I want to engage. God has come to you. So even the rabbis, or even the people that were spiritual that day, there would have been association going on there. A mountain, a great rabbi, these words, okay? He opened his mouth and taught. Hi, good to see you. So how else do you teach if you're not like opening your mouth and speaking? a lot of times the Lord spoke through his prophets, right? And he spoke through in oracles, and he spoke. But here, God himself, through his son, opens up his own mouth and begins to speak and begins to teach. So Matthew is drawing a special attention to the words that were coming from this place were very prophetic. They were important because he opened up his mouth. That idiom, that Hebrew idiom, anybody reading that would have thought prophecy, you know, great teacher, pay attention, this is important. And so we see those words coming, that they're now his own words. And they were spoken with freedom. They were spoken as one having authority. That was how Jesus' teaching was marked. The words that he said were spoken as if he had a right to say them, as if he was the author of them, right? Christ taught this time by opening up his mouth. But scriptures even said that when he would be a lamb that would be led to slaughter, what does it say about that? He didn't open up his mouth. His actions were actually teaching. There were many times in which him not saying anything at all taught a huge lesson. And so that's what tells us that the Beatitudes, there's something very, very special about them, this fact that he opened up his mouth to teach them. There's some scriptures that speak, if you want to jot these down, Proverbs 8, 1, 2, and 6 speaks about wisdom crying, wisdom lifting up her voice, wisdom being proclaimed from the rooftops. We know that Jesus is the personification of wisdom, right? Isaiah 54:13, it says that the Messiah, when he come, he would teach them according to the promise. That all of their children, all of Israel's children would be taught of the Lord. Isaiah 50 verse 4. And that he would be filled with the Spirit of the Lord. And that's Isaiah 61:1. So even the way in which the Beatitudes begin, we find that he's chosen this place. There's the association with there's something coming that is weighty. He sits down instead of standing. When in the Hebrew culture, to sit, it's like you're making a judgment. He sat as a lawgiver, as a judge, as a chief rabbi would sit. He sat down and he taught this. And so there's a weight to this. So as you're reading it, you're going, okay, so whatever is to follow then is of utmost importance. It is something I need to pay attention to. And so that is a quick breeze through. This is our introduction. This is a little bit of a background. Next week we're gonna jump into a little bit more of what is the macarism? What is it, that teaching method, and how did he blow that apart, and how do these play into it? But I will give you a hint. The poor in spirit, when you understand that brokenness, Spurgeon made the statement that it's a rule of the kingdom that the poor in spirit, that the reason why he was talking about it being one of the first Beatitudes, it's because they will endure. And so when you think of all of the scriptures that say, blessed are those who endure, for they will receive that crown of righteousness, it's the poor in spirit that will endure. When we think and we look around at the things that are coming down on our society, that are happening all around us, we need to ask God, I want to be found enduring. I want to have that, blessed are those that endure to the end. But realize that it comes from sitting before God, laying your heart out before him and saying, come, search me, try me, know me. And it's doing business with the things that the Holy Spirit says, you know what, you value that 401k more than you value me. You value that possession way more. It's being willing to just say, touch what you need to touch, take what you need to take. I want to be yours. And when we get into that place, then if the economy crashes, does it move us? We know who our source is. If our health gets attacked, does it destroy us? We know who our source is. It all begins with poverty of spirit. And so as you read this week and as you study that and as you lay that over the Psalms and the different scriptures, I would encourage you to ask the Lord to prepare your heart for next week, to ask if there's something that the Lord might want to touch, and then be able to surrender that to him. So So that was the screaming. I can't believe I did that in 30 minutes introduction.
Good job.
Questions? We have like 5 minutes before I have to let you go back to work. Comments?
I always find this interesting because when you stand on a mountain or even sit on a mountain, your audience, you're not very visible to your audience.
Mm.
But it's always a mountain, and God can only do this. But we create amphitheaters, we create arenas, you know, for all of our focus to be down towards whatever it is. But God always chooses a higher place.
Right.
And so this is how Tammy thinks. Okay, I'm like screaming to get the best shot at Jesus, right? So did I hop over to this hill over here? So I have a, you know, I mean, I know it's just, it's irrelevant.
No.
But I always think God had to have orchestrated it so everyone could hear,
yep.
everyone could
mm-hmm.
see,
yep.
everyone. And I just don't know how he did that.
Yep.
But
well, no, and that's good. And
I need
and
to go to the Holy Land.
I know.
Okay,
no, and that's good. And when you read scripture, put yourself in there. Too often we read scripture so sterilely. No, be in the story. Where were you sitting on that hill? Where were you?
Yeah.
You know, were you on the other one trying to, you know, get a great shot at Jesus? Or were you as close as you could get? You know, where were you? Were you offended because sitting right next to your beautiful robe that mom just made was the poorest of the poor, and you didn't want to be touched? Where were you? Where were you? Were you surrounded by all of the relatives that you could think of in your mind that if Jesus was here, these are the people that I would be, you know, we would do this together? Where were you in the story? So no, Tammy, that's not irrelevant. It's good. Be in the story. It's really good. Anybody else? This is good. Because she's so good.
I was thinking of the relevance of this here is that because this is true, every single thing that is said in here is true, and because Christ lives in us, then that is our, that is going to be our response when Christ is manifesting his life through us. We are going to see people not in the linear, but we're actually going to be, we're not going to be above them, we're not going
right.
to be lording over them,
mm-hmm.
but we're going to be seeing them as actually having the things that need to be completed in their life as being completed. And so often we, as women especially, we spend a lot of time commiserating about what's not working. And when really the big thing with the Beatitudes is this is the reality, this
mm-hmm.
is what's true already,
yep.
it's done.
Yep.
And so it's not a case of, oh, well, if I would just hunger and thirst for righteousness, your spirit hungers and thirsts for righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
You are poor in spirit. You are. These things are true of you, and they are true of every other believer in the body of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So it doesn't elevate us, and it doesn't make us go, well, I have attained something. It makes us actually realize that whether we're feeling the pureness of our gaze and desire of Christ or whether we're feeling the poor in spirit, it doesn't matter. It's all true. And that it's a wonderful thing. It's a very prophetic, the Beatitudes is a very prophetic statement. It's the now and not yet.
Yep,
because
exactly.
It's like, this is true. I may not actually be experiencing it as true yet, but it is true.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's extremely encouraging, not in it, like, I like what you said, not in a case of law.
Right.
And going, well, if I do that, then I get this. But he's just saying that regardless of this, this is true.
Yep.
That's wonderful.
Any other thoughts?
Well, and I, and Julie, that made me think of something when Christina had mentioned that the R, my, New King James, has R in italics.
Uh-huh.
And so, you know, read it, blow over it, you
right.
know, and think, but I never thought of that the way that you had shared, that it is, it's not something to attain, it's not something
right.
to work for, it is.
It's
it
a
is.
Statement of what is.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So that was probably my thing.
Good.
Light bulb today.
Good.
It's very powerful when we treat each other that way, when we don't say, this is who you say, this is you.
Yep.
You know, we can say, well, boy, you are struggling with this. Or, actually, the victory is right there.
Yep.
I mean, it's in Christ. And they were able to do that in their language. They did it a whole lot more.
Right.
Most other languages do it more than we do. It was not a case of, you are this. It was a statement. You, this. It was an identification mm-hmm. of it. So it would be like the name. I always think of it as a name tag. You know, mm-hmm. it has your name and then your position. And where it's not your name as this, it's just that's stated.
Yep.
And
Julie Good, poor in spirit.
Right, exactly. Mm-hmm. And so more, you know, whatever, meek. And it,
mm-hmm.
it's not that that's who you're trying to be.
Mm-hmm.
That's actually identifying.
So, okay,
well,
2 minutes.
Next week they'll all come with our label.
Exactly,
yeah.
Exactly. So,
I already got mine.
So when you know that the word, what he was saying, which is why it was so radical, you got to understand how radical this was. He was actually saying, looking around, and there, I mean, to have leprosy, you couldn't even come into the village, and they were there, okay? So not only did he heal their physical, he dealt with the physical stuff. He addressed that. He healed their diseases and their sicknesses. But he's going after the condition of their spirit, their soul. What's going on the inside of these people? And he says to them, happy, leaping for joy. Do you understand your condition? Happy. And they would look around and they would see the Pharisees and the scribes and the ones that are having it all together because of this attainment. He says, happy, the one that knows they don't have it all together. Happy you. You're happy. It was a radical statement because they would have to have been scratching their head going, there's no possible way. Only after you had attained such and such and only after you had done this and only could you maybe possibly hope to be. He says, no, right now, right this very minute. Because in the big scheme of things as he's looking at it, who was sitting in the middle of them but Emmanuel? And he was going to die and rise again so that that very life that he's saying, this is the kingdom of heaven, was going to fill them up on the inside and carry them through the fullness. He says, I came to give you life, and not just a miserly life, an abundant life, rich and full, because the fullness of him was going to dwell within them. And so all of these things, I mean, I know me personally, just asking, you know, oh, that scripture about the wife, the meek and quiet. I'm like, oh, forget it. It's just never going to happen. You know, you just beat yourself up with it. And I realized, on my best day, I can't, but Christ can.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's in that place of surrendering to, no, the fullness of Christ dwells within me. And you know what? There is meekness in here. And so, Lord, what I cannot do in myself, I ask you to do. And lo and behold, look at what happens when you surrender. So I can't wait to dive into these because I'm hoping to kind of blow some of that works mentality out of these Beatitudes, and I want to move into that life of Christ. What is, like Julie said so beautifully, it's done. It's been done for us. Now, how do we partner with what's been done? How do we just let the fullness of Christ dwell richly in us? So that's my goal. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you are Emmanuel. Thank you that you did not despise flesh. You took on our flesh. Thank you, Lord, that you are intimately acquainted with everyone in this room. You love them. You knit them together in their mother's womb, Lord. You know them. And so we just, we invite your gaze, the fullness of your gaze. We come out from underneath the fig leaves and the bushes, and we stand in the fullness of your gaze, and we just invite your presence. As we head into this Sabbath weekend, God, I just ask that you would just cause that awareness of your presence to be so tangible. Would you give that as a gift, God, that we would just truly understand what it means that you are with us always, because you're in us and we're in you. And I just thank you that you haven't left us comfortless. And I just ask, Lord, that you would just bring to mind these Beatitudes throughout the week, Lord, that you would stir our hearts to understand more what you died to accomplish. We give you the glory and the praise and the honor in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, thanks for listening. And until we meet again, I'm praying that you are living and experiencing your blessed life now.